Well, please turn your Bibles to the epistle of Paul to Titus. We're going to start a new exposition, a new verse-by-verse exposition through the epistle of Paul to Titus. Titus comes right after 1 and 2 Timothy. Although Titus was written about the same time as 1 Timothy, but it was written before 2 Timothy. When the canon of the New Testament was set in order, 1 and 2 Timothy were kept together. Actually, our New Testament is not set in chronological order by the date they were written and circulated. Our New Testament is arranged by genre. That's literary, a type of literature it is. Our New Testament is arranged in four Gospels, which are historical narratives. And then the book of Acts, which is also an historical narrative. And then 21 epistles, which are different. They're didactic genre, meaning instructional teaching genre. And then one prophetic book, the book of Revelation, being prophetic genre. So there's three different genres in the New Testament. There's historical narrative, there's didactic, and then there's prophetic. So our New Testament is arranged by genre, the type of literature it is. Five historical narratives, four Gospels, the book of Acts, 21 epistles, teaching instructional books, and one prophetic book, the book of Revelation. So our New Testament is not in chronological order, but arranged by literary genre. Actually, the book of James is actually the first New Testament book written and circulated around 44 to 49 AD, chronologically. That's why I preached to the book of James, because it was the very first book that God had written and circulated for the church since 400 years of silence at the end of Malachi. Then after James, you have Galatians, and then the book of Matthew, then the book of Mark, and then 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and so forth. Those are in chronological order, but as I told you, our New Testament is not in chronological order. Within the 21 epistles now, there are four prison epistles, so-called, written by the Apostle Paul while in prison in Rome. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. He wrote those four books while he was in prison and sent them out to those churches and to Philemon. There are also three pastoral epistles, so-called, written by the Apostle Paul, addressed to two pastors of churches, Timothy and Titus. And as a church, for us, wouldn't it be very interesting to know what God, the Lord of the church, the head of the church, had to say to someone pastoring his church? Wouldn't you like to be a fly on the wall, listen to God, talk to one of his pastors about his church? What instructions Jesus would give to a pastor for the health and spiritual growth of his church, both in doctrine and in practical living? Well, instead of being a fly on the wall, we actually had the book of Titus. That's what you have here recorded in the book of Titus. And that's why this epistle is going to be so interesting and instructional for us as one of the Lord's New Testament churches, as we are. The epistle of Titus has three chapters, and they are full of sound doctrine and instruction for godly living and good works. Chapter 1 has 16 verses, and it focuses on the leadership of the church. Then it moves into chapter 2 with 15 verses, and that focuses on the laity of the church. And then it moves into chapter 3, which is 15 verses, and it focuses on the lost for the church to reach. The leadership, the laity, and the lost. In other words, church ecclesiology, church edification, and church evangelism. A great book, those three chapters. There is a reason why the Lord instructed his church as the epistle of Titus unfolds this way, as I just shared with you. the leadership, the laity, the lost, the ecclesiology, the edification, and the evangelism. Because the church cannot properly be used by God to the outside community until it is properly utilized by God on the inside, right? Must take place. The church must be right here before we can be a testimony out there. And that's why it's in that order. There must be a proper biblical, God-ordained, scripturally authorized church government, ecclesiology so-called. The leadership must be established biblically, scripturally, as authorized by the Word of God. The elders are to lead, feed, and protect the church. The elders are to minister to the church the Word of God in prayer in the love of Christ. Then the church laity can be equipped for the work of the ministry, first to one another for edification and unity of the church. Then the church can minister to each other as the elders minister to the church. They begin to grow, as Ephesians 4:11-12 says, that we equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And with that in place now, the church will be used by God to reach the lost. That's the idea. So by natural outflow of the church being established by a biblical church leadership, the laity being ministered to and equipped, there will be a natural heart of the church to reach the lost. That's the idea. The church to be evangelistic. For the church to be evangelistic, the people of the church have to have a heart of evangelism. They have to grow to spiritual maturity. They got to be equipped for that type of ministry. And they're equipped by that type of ministry by the leaders of the church. And thus you have Titus, the leadership, the laity, and the lost. So you can see why the Lord of the church so directed the Apostle Paul to instruct Pastor Timothy in the order that he did in these three chapters. The flow of Titus is proper doctrine, produces proper behavior, which produces a proper testimony, which produces a proper message, which produces the power of God and salvation and sanctification. That's the flow there in Titus. This epistle is going to be very helpful. It's going to be very interesting, and it's going to be very edifying as we get to hear what the Lord of the church has to say to a pastor, how to pastor his church. Not only does this enlighten us what to expect from a pastor, but also what the Lord expects from his church when pastored, as set forth in Titus. So that's me and you. Now, if you were to find an envelope on the ground and you were to pick that envelope up, and you were to find inside that envelope a letter, and you were to open that letter and you began to read that letter, say addressed to David, about some very important personal matters. And then as you read the letter, some instructions helping concerning those matters, and then with some closing words of endearment and encouragement, say, sign Nathan. Well, the contents of that letter would not make very much sense unless you knew who David is and who Nathan is who wrote the letter, right? I mean, you could read the contents and you could say, well, okay, to David, sign Nathan and all this stuff. I don't know David or Nathan, so I don't know what's going on here. But if you knew who David was, you knew who Nathan was, and you say, oh, I know what's going on here, you'd be able to understand the letter better. Well, if you notice Titus chapter 1, the human author is stated, look at Titus 1, Paul. And then look down at verse 4, it says, to Titus. Paul is the human author of this letter, although divinely inspired. Titus is the original recipient of this letter. So to understand this epistle and its contents, it is important to know who Paul is, who wrote this letter, and who Titus is, who it is the letter is addressed to, right? Wouldn't that make sense to you? I think most Christians who have been saved by the grace of God, who spend time reading God's word, have a basic understanding who Paul is. Because This is not the only epistle Paul wrote, right? He also authored 12 other epistles in the New Testament. And in every epistle Paul wrote, he always wrote, without exception, he wrote his name first at the beginning of every epistle. Every epistle Paul wrote, he always stated his name. He would write Paul, then some type of salutation or introduction, as he does here in Titus, Paul. Now, I want you to know there is a reason why Paul started all his epistles this way. There's a reason why that, at the beginning with his name. And it wasn't just to let the original recipient know who the human author is. It was much more than that. It was way more than that. If you were to notice all four Gospels, let's say, they do not start off stating who the human author is. You can look at all four Gospels, and the author's name is not at the beginning of those Gospels. The Gospels don't state the person's name at the beginning because of the genre being historical narrative. The narrative in the Gospels is about the birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. The human author does not state his name at the beginning because the genre, it's a historical narrative. Actually, you have to look for some internal evidence to discover who the human author is. For instance, in the Gospel of John, the Apostle John often refers to himself in his gospel as a disciple whom Jesus loved. You see that in John 19:26, John 22, John 21:9, or John 21:7, and John 21:20. John is referring to himself. He states himself active in this narrative, but he doesn't say John. He says just disciple whom Jesus loved. And let me make a commercial. That was good enough for John. I'm just a disciple whom Jesus loved. That's good enough for me. But he doesn't say John and start off his gospel like Paul does his epistles. In the Gospel of Matthew, the Apostle Matthew never mentions his name, but only refers to his calling by Christ to be an apostle in Mark 9:9 and following. So too in Matthew 9:9 and following. So too in Mark and Luke, they do not state their names at the beginning of their Gospels either. But both internal evidence and external evidence reveals who the authors are in the four Gospels. This is because of the type of literary genre they are. They're being historical narratives. But unlike an historical narrative, the epistles are didactic genre. Didactic meaning teaching in nature, from the Greek word didaktikos, meaning teacher or teaching. Since the epistles are teaching in nature, instructional to the New Testament churches, and therefore expected to be understood and applied both doctrinally and practically for godly living and good works, then whoever the author is, whoever the writer is giving doctrine and instruction to the church, he better have some authority to back up his words, right? He better have some type of authority to back up his words. If you're going to start telling the church what to do, you're going to start establishing doctrine, you're going to start talking to them about godly living and good works, you better have some authority to back up what you're saying when you write to a church. So the epistles start off stating who it is that is giving this authoritative teaching to the church. That's why Paul started off all his epistles with his name Paul, as he does here in Titus 1:1. Same thing when you read the book of James. Authoritative, James. Same thing with 1 and 2 Peter. Peter. Same thing with John, 1, 2, 3 John. They start off those epistles with their name first because what they had to say is authoritative. And by stating their name, they're saying, this is me that have authority to say what I'm saying. So they have to put their names first. If you're going to start giving us instruction, you better have some authority. So in Titus 1:1, for authoritative purposes, being didactic genre, teaching instructional, Paul is the first word in this epistle. And Paul states his authoritative credentials for this epistle. Notice Titus 1:1. Paul, comma, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. There are his authoritative credentials. He even states them. Paul states his authority at the beginning of this epistle to add weight to the doctrine and instruction that he's about to give and write to this church, write to Timothy for the church, or Titus to the church. The Apostle Paul, by apostolic authority, wrote to Pastor Titus, and it is with that apostolic authority this epistle is to be understood and applied. This is written by an apostle. And that goes for us as well as for Titus. This epistle is for all Christians for all time, written by one of the Lord's apostles with apostolic authority being the word of God. This epistle is the Lord of the church by divine inspiration through the apostle Paul by apostolic authority, giving doctrine and instruction to his church about leadership, laity, and the lost, about elders, as you'll see in chapter 1, about each other in chapter 2, and about evangelism in chapter 3. Okay? Well, I want you to know Paul was not always an apostle with apostolic authority. Paul was not always a bondservant of God, as it says there, a phrase only used by Paul that one time in Titus 1:1, a bondservant of God. Notice now, and if the rest of verses 1 through 4 in this long sentence, this one long sentence, this salutation to Titus, everything in Paul's one long sentence in these four verses, Paul was not and he was against. I want you to notice this. Look at verses 1 through 4. Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ. There's his authority. And he goes off and says, for the faith, or according to the faith of those chosen of God, and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, and the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifest, even his word, in the proclamation of which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Paul did not always live according to the faith. Paul did not, at one time, did not know the truth. Paul did not have the hope of eternal life. Paul was not always entrusted to proclaim God's word by commandment, although he states that there, that he is, but that was not always the case. Matter of fact, Paul was against the common faith. He was against grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. He was against all of that. Paul was a self-righteous Judaizer, zealous for rabbinical traditions and Mosaic law keeping. The only way to fully understand why Paul would start off this epistle to Titus with such authoritative affirmation as he does, citing his submission to God and apostolic authority as one of Christ's apostles, is for me, for just a few moments, introduce to you a guy named Saul. A guy named Saul. Saul was a real Christ hater. He was a real Christian hater, a real Christ hater. He is a total opposite of Paul. In the book of Acts, we get some historical background to this guy, Saul of Tarsus. Notice Acts chapter 7, if you will, for just a little bit. Beginning in chapter 54, a zealous follower of Christ, that would be Stephen, had just preached a scathing message condemning self-righteous Judaism and exalting Jesus Christ and his grace to forgive their sins as their Jewish Messiah. And when he got through, they hated that message. And notice verse 54, chapter 7. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him, that would be Stephen. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at his right hand. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears, and they rushed upon him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. Out of all the people involved in the stoning of Stephen, only Saul is mentioned. He's the only name mentioned in that group. That's because this guy Saul becomes a plague to Christianity and the church and the church's message. Notice now in chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, that would be Stephen. And on that day, a great persecution rose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made a loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women, he would put them in prison. This is Saul. Now the church is facing persecution, severe persecution, it says there, ravaging the church by this guy Saul. Flip over to chapter 9. Notice chapter 9, verses just 1 and 2. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogue at Damascus so that he, if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He's not happy enough getting them out of Jerusalem. He says, give me letters, and I'll leave Jerusalem and go to Damascus, and I'll hunt down these Christians, and I'll put them in prison. I'll silence this church and Christianity. And he took it upon himself to do this, breathing out threats and murders. That's what he did. And so here he is on his way to Damascus with letters in his hand to go arrest and persecute Christians, even kill them that tried to escape. Now notice verse 3. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. He said, behold, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, arise, go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen a vision, a man named Ananias come and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard many things about this man, how much harm he did to the saints at Jerusalem. And he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on thy name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings, the sons of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Ananias departed and entered the house. And after laying his hands on him, said, brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming has sent me to you, that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He regained his sight and arose and was baptized. He took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priest?" But Saul kept increasing his strength, confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. Wow. This guy, Saul, the persecutor, is now Saul, the preacher. What happened? Well, he met Jesus Christ. He met the resurrected, glorified Christ. And it changed his life forever. You know, Paul, look what Paul said there in verse 5, back there in that narrative. "Who art thou, Lord?" Meaning Kyrios, which means supreme controller, owner, or master. Saul was now the persecuted. Many of his friends and religious associates were now trying to kill him. Look at verse 23, where we left off. "And when many days had departed, the Jews plotted together that they might do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they were also watching the gate day and night that they might put him to death." Now the Jews want to kill him. The persecutor turned preacher now is the persecuted, and they're trying to kill him. Saul has to leave Damascus, and he does. And he goes on preaching and teaching Christ Jesus as Lord. Saul meets up with another devout follower of Christ named Barnabas, and they begin missionary work from the church at Antioch. You can go turn over to chapter 12 now. Look at verse 24. "But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark." And then in chapter 13, "Now there was at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, who had been brought up from the Herod of the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" Now, something very interesting happens in this chapter, in chapter 13. Notice verse 9. "But Saul, who was also known as" who? "Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixes gaze upon him." So Saul's name is changed. Paul's name is changed. The Saul to Paul, more of a Greek name than a Hebrew name. Saul's name is changed. This is the guy who wrote the book of Titus. This Paul was arrested for preaching Christ as a resurrected Jewish Messiah. And if you were to go over to chapters 21 and verses 27 through 40, we can read about his arrest. And he was arrested. And then in chapter 22, verses 1 through 20, you would read about his defense. And he rehearsed, and I was not going to read them to you, but you can read them. Paul actually rehearses everything that happened to him that I read to you there in Acts chapter 9. And in chapter 21, or chapter 22, the response is, after Paul gets through giving his defense, in verse 22 it says, "And they listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.'" They didn't want to hear anything about Jesus being the Messiah, Jesus being the resurrected Lord. But Paul rehearses defense, and you can read, he actually gives his own testimony of what happened that day on the road to Damascus. and how he lost his sight, regained his sight, and the Lord called him and sent him out to be his witness. This is the Apostle Paul who wrote this letter to Titus. Paul's in Jerusalem. Time you get to Acts chapter 26. Imprisoned, and he's brought before Festus and Agrippa, two Jewish leaders. And Paul again gives his testimony in chapter 26. And when you get down to the end of chapter, around verse 24, after he finishes his defense, and while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said to him with a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." He kept talking about this vision he had, that he met the resurrected Lord, and that the Lord called him, changed him from a persecutor to a preacher to the persecuted. He went around preaching, planting churches. He was arrested, put before these guys, and they said, this whole thing about the resurrection, it's just too much, Paul. There's too much learning has made you mad. This was Paul's defense. Now, comparatively speaking, when Paul was able to write the book of Philippians, he referred back to this just a little bit in Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. And he says, "Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more." He's referring to how people could be brag about their flesh as if it's something. He says in verse 5, "Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to the zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, excuse me, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold on that which was also I was laid hold on of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as being laid hold of as yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reach forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says, you Judaizers, you Gentiles, all you people that try to establish a self-righteousness, listen, if I want to brag about all that, I could just go back there and tell you, Hebrew of Hebrews, the tribe of Benjamin, I persecuted the church. As far as my Mosaic law, I kept it perfectly to the T. But you know what? I look back at that, and all that is scubalon. It's nothing. It's rubbish compared to knowing Christ. And so all those things, I forget. I put those things behind me, and I press on forward to the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus. This is the guy who wrote Titus. And hopefully you can see why he has apostolic authority. Okay, let's go back to Titus for just a minute. Now we kind of established a little bit who the human author is. Notice the first thing Paul says about himself to Titus. The first thing Paul says about himself. He says, a bondservant of God. Paul, a bondservant of God. Saul of Tarsus, whom the Lord saved, who is now Paul. I'm a bondservant of God. Actually, you only use that phrase only in the book of Titus. Other places he says a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Here he says a bondservant of God. Paul was satisfied to be known as a servant of God. To him, this was a position of great honor. I'm just a servant of God. Now, the Greek word bondservant there doulos means more than a servant. It means slave, and actually a certain kind of slave, a bond slave would actually be the best translation. Now, Paul often referred to himself this way as a bond slave. Actually, in Romans 1, he says a bond slave of Christ Jesus. That's because Paul understood the concept of a bond slave, translated doulos. Now, a doulos, let me give you a little history, was a slave who had completed his term of service and could have been set free from his master's control. However, after considering everything in the world and all its opportunities, the slave concluded that he loved his master and his life with him and voluntarily became a bond servant. Voluntarily. A doulos by choice. He chose the one who first chose him because he would have been bought off the auction block of sin. Then he served his term, and now he's allowed to go free. And he looks at everything and says, you know what? I love serving you. I love my life with you. I love everything about you. I'm going to be your slave forever, permanently. That's a doulos. Then they would take his ear and they'd place it against the doorpost. This is way before women's ear piercing. Against the doorpost, and they would pierce his ear with an awl. They would stick his against the doorpost, hold his ear up, stick an awl. You know what that is, man. And they put it there and hit it with a hammer and smack a big hole in his ear. And this would now signify his new standing as a doulos. Now, we get that from Exodus chapter 21. Let me read that to you. Now, these are the ordinances which you are to be set before them. If you buy a Hebrew slave and he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh he shall go out as a free man without payment. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him a son or daughter, the wife of her children, she belongs to her master, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man. Then his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost. His master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. This is what Paul is saying when he says, I'm a doulos of God. I'm a doulos of God. This is what he means. He's referring back to Exodus. And when people would see the doulos walking down the street and they would notice this big hole in his ear going about his master's business, they would say, wow, that guy must have a wonderful master. He could have been set free, but he decided to stay with his master and serve his master permanently. What a great master he would have. And when you say doulos, you're saying, I have a great master. I have a great master. And that's what Paul is saying there. When he says, Paul, a bond servant of God. Notice what Paul says also. Paul, a bond servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle is the Greek word apostolos. This marks Paul's official ranking among God's servants. An apostle refers to one having been called, equipped, and sent forth as an authoritative messenger. He was considered a special messenger, a type of ambassador who was sent with a specific message and spoke with authority of the one who sent him. In this case, it was Jesus Christ. The authority of the message is not in the messenger, but in the sender. In the sender. Now, we don't have any apostles today because to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, you had to meet a certain criteria. A certain criteria had to be met. One, an apostle had to be chosen, listen to me, called and sent forth by Christ himself. Anyone who says there's an apostle today don't meet the biblical qualifications of an apostle. Paul was. I'll show you that a little later. In other words, you had to have received your commission from Jesus personally as John 15, 16, Jesus is talking to his apostles. He said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go forth. I chose you. You didn't choose me, I chose you. Second, the apostles are qualified for their task by Jesus and have been ear to eye witnesses of his words and deeds. Listen to me, specifically they are to witness his resurrection. You had to have seen the resurrected Lord to be an apostle. Anybody says, I'm an apostle today, did you see the resurrected Lord? No, disqualified. Okay? Paul did that in Acts chapter 9. Lord showed up, knocked him off his high horse, and said, why are you persecuting me, Paul? Oh, who are you, Lord? Right? So he did see the resurrected Lord. Just like in Acts 1:21-22, when Judas, who hung himself, the apostles got together and said, Lord, we need to choose somebody else to take Judas's place. And somebody has been with us from the beginning and heard Jesus preach and teach and seen his resurrected appearance. Somebody like that makes you qualified. And they chose Matthias. Third, they have been endowed in a special measure with the Holy Spirit. And it is this Holy Spirit who leads them into all truth, that guides them all truth. Many of them were writers of the New Testament. Fourth, God blessed their work, confirming its value by means, listen to me, signs and miracles, and giving them much fruit upon their labors. Now, that's easily established in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. And it says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Okay? So to be an apostle, you have to be able to do signs, wonders, and miracles. They all died off and the apostles died off. Fifth, their office is not restricted to their local church, neither does it extend over a short period of time. On the contrary, it is for the entire church and for the life of the apostle until he dies. He's always an apostle to the entire church. Those are the qualifications of an apostle. Now, Paul is here called an apostle of Jesus Christ in Titus 1:1. He belongs to Christ. He's sent and commissioned by him and has accordingly received his authority from Christ. It is Christ who is operating in Paul. Paul's message is Christ's message. Paul's authority is Christ's delegated authority. This is very important. If you were to look at Galatians, and as I begin to conclude now, in Galatians, Paul makes reference to this delegated authority. In verse 1, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. I'm an apostle, and I wasn't sent by man. I wasn't a man-made apostle. It wasn't through any agency of man, but it was through Jesus Christ himself. He says that in Galatians 1:1. If you look at Galatians 2:7-9, Paul says, but on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, that means Gentiles, just as Peter, who's an apostle, had been to the circumcised, that's the Jews. For he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles, his apostleship. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas, that would be Peter, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcision. So there's Paul making reference to his apostleship. Just like God, the Lord made Peter an apostle, the Lord made me an apostle. Matter of fact, this is how Paul viewed his receiving his apostleship. Look at chapter 1, verse 11. He says, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to a man. For I neither received it from a man, nor was I taught it by a man, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." The Lord spoke to me personally. "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went to Jerusalem to be acquainted with Cephas. I stayed with him 15 days, but I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." There's Paul's own testimony of his apostleship. "I got it from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, even though I was a persecutor of the church." Anytime Paul referred to his apostleship, it was always because it was God's will, God's choosing. Romans 1:1, 1 Corinthians 1:1, Galatians 1:1, Ephesians 1:1, Philippians 1:1, Colossians 1:1, 1 Timothy 1:1, 2 Timothy 1:1, and Titus. He always refers to himself as a bondservant of God, and he refers by the will of God in those passages of Scripture. It was always by the will of God. And you know why Paul would always say that? Because he wasn't looking for Christ when he got saved. He wasn't looking for Christ when he got saved. He was on the road to Damascus to persecute more Christians. Christ was looking for him, and it was the Lord's will. And he would say, I'm just trying to get a hold of what got hold of me, he said in Philippians. I'm trying to apprehend what apprehended me. I was tooling along doing my own thing. The Lord showed up and said, "You're mine." Changed me completely from a persecutor to a preacher. It was his will. I'm his bondservant. He made me an apostle. And I got to tell you, this whole thing is beyond me. I'm just going to do what the Lord did. He changed him completely. And in closing, let me just make a reference to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And here's Paul's own words again in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," as Peter, "then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecute the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove in vain, but I labored even more than them all, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." The Lord appeared to 500 people, appeared to all the apostles. Then Paul says, "Then he appeared to me. I'm not even worthy to be an apostle because I persecute the church. But I am what I am by the grace of God," is what he said. Paul knew who he served, the Almighty God, a bondservant of God. Paul knew what his message was, Christ Jesus, and him crucified, resurrected, and glorified. Paul served an almighty, powerful God. Paul preached an all-powerful message, and that makes him an apostolic, powerful servant to the church, which gives him the authority to start his letter off the way he did to Titus. Now, what Paul had to say to Titus for the church to be instructed by is for, he says there, let me finish, "for the faith of those chosen," verse 1, "according to the knowledge of the truth," verse 1, "relating to godliness," verse 2, "in hope of eternal life, proclaimed in the word preached," according to the commandment of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Next time we'll consider each of those phrases in Paul's one sentence salutation to Titus, and then we'll also become more familiar with who Titus is. We need to know a little more about Titus. But we need to look at those phrases: for the faith of the chosen of God, the knowledge of the truth according to godliness, hope of eternal life, all that. We need to look at that. This is a loaded one sentence salutation. As you can see, I just got to the second comma. And we'll look at this again next week. I hope this was beneficial and edifying for you. We need to know more about Titus, and we'll do that when we get to verse 4, maybe a week or two. Let me give you some concluding thoughts as we conclude. We too are bondservants of God. You were purchased with the blood of Christ. You too were bought off the auction block of sin slavery, and you were set free, and now you choose of your own volitional will to serve God. It makes you a doulos. You chose the one who first chose you. We are not apostles, but we are commissioned by Christ to proclaim the gospel because the authority is in his word. We have his authoritative word to go and make all disciples, baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, right? We're not apostles, but we're also sent. And the authority is not that the resurrected Lord appeared to us, but that the resurrected Lord gave us authoritative word to do that. We're not apostles, but we are Christians. And if the leadership is biblical, and it should be, and we have biblical mandate how it should be, and the church spiritually mature, and that would be the hope of preaching and teaching, the natural outflow will be the church will be evangelistic, right? Be evangelistic. If we want to be evangelistic church, then the leadership needs to equip you for the work of the ministry, right? And that's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to do it for the last hour, I think. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your holy word. Thank you for this book of Titus that is going to be so interesting and helpful to this church. God, I pray that you'd bless it, bless your holy word. You said your word would not come back void, but it would accomplish all your good pleasure. Father, thank you for these that have been faithful this morning, who has come. And I pray that they've learned more about your holy word, that it's not just something to just read through so quickly and not understand what it means by what it says. And Lord, I pray that you've allowed me to teach your people this morning deeper truths that are in your word. Help us to grow to spiritual maturity. Father, give us a heart for the lost. And may people know that we're your disciples for our love for one another. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.